As you came in tonight, you received a little quarter sheet of a piece of paper. And if you don't have one of those, wave at us or something and we'll get one to you. For a few Sunday nights, I'm going to speak to you from our Constitution, our Articles of Faith. That contains 10 doctrines plus an 11th one on dispensationalism, and I'm going to go through those 11 doctrines, and they have lots of scripture packed in them, but for each one, I'm going to give you a handout like this so that you're looking exactly at what we have printed in our church constitution, and we will look at those scriptures also as we go through. The second thing you may want then is the backside of your bulletin, which has four thoughts that I take from that paragraph and the scriptures also with it. So you'll want to look at that outline and also then at that constitution. Every church has a constitution. That's a large document that says this is, as a church, how we do things. One of the important things about that, perhaps the most important thing in a church constitution, is an Articles of Faith. That is a list, a statements of what we believe as a church. So in our constitution, if you have a copy somewhere, you'll find 12 articles. It begins with number one, the Articles of Incorporation. In other words, it tells why we became a church and legally and biblically both how we exist as a church, all the way down to article number 12, which is amendments and review. Here's how we amend and here's how we review. Well, article number two in our constitution is the Articles of Faith. And it's a long article, and underneath that are 11 sections. And so you're looking at on a little piece of paper there, section number one, and that is the scriptures themselves. And so I want us to think about this tonight and think about the scriptures and why we believe what we believe and why we believe the scriptures. And I'm going to take my outline exactly from this little paragraph. You will see in there, three times this little paragraph says, we believe that the Bible is God's only written revelation to man, and we give 1 Corinthians 2. Secondly, we believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, as originally written, were verbally and plenarily inspired, 2 Timothy 3, and they were the product of Spirit-controlled men, 2 Peter 2. Then also, as such, we believe, thirdly, that the scriptures are infallible, inerrant, and sufficient in all that they address. Now, I made a fourth category, and they are the standard of authority by which all our beliefs, opinions, and practices are tried. It's really quite a mouthful, though it is in a short paragraph here. And it is the first section of our church articles of faith. Sometimes in doctrine books and theology books, you find the doctrine of God first and the doctrine of the Bible second. But when you think about it, this is logically first. If we don't have a Bible, we don't have anything else. If we don't have a revelation from God where He told us what He wants us to know, and so what we believe, then what else do we have? So God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed Himself, we believe, in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, this is the only, as we say here, written revelation of God in the world, this book that we hold in our hands. Now, for these very reasons, even in our own country, Christianity is under attack in a lot of ways. And we ought to understand why that is. In a day when there are no absolutes, there's no true truth, and those things are leaving, here we are as believers saying, we believe this book is God's Word, and it's only God's Word, and whatever it says, we have to believe and do. Well, that just doesn't fit in with the modern age. I'll give you an example. We were talking in our Sunday school class this morning about this. But I read the article again this afternoon. This last week, Duke University, a well-known university in America, it has a Methodist history. It was founded as a Methodist college and then university and graduate school. It has had, throughout its years, various Christian organizations on campus. And one of those is called Young Life. You might remember it goes back quite a few decades now. Young Life is just a campus organization for Christian kids on a college campus that they can come together and have a Bible study and have a purpose and do certain things. Well, the student council, which carries a lot of weight in universities these days, decided that Young Life can no longer practice, and any group like Young Life can no longer practice on the campus of Duke University, even though there are lots of other religious groups that do, but not Christian religious groups. And the reason is because way back there in their history and their documents, they say some pretty straight things about the LGBTQ problems. And since they take that stand, and they even say, therefore, though anybody can come to our meetings, anybody can participate in what we're doing, you can't hold an office in Young Life if you profess a homosexual lifestyle or an LGBTQ lifestyle. And so they're outlawed on the campus, even though Islamic groups and other groups like that still are there and practice. Now, why is that? It's because the Bible tells us, as Christians, we must believe and practice a certain way. And even when we're trying to reach out and do things in various places, we have to hold to those, right? We don't give and take on what God has said. And yet we live in a world that says you ought to be able to give or take here. You ought to be able to change that. You ought to be able to update what you believe to coincide anyway with the times that you live in. And we say, I don't think we can do that. Here was a group, to their credit, who said, no, we can't change those things. That's who we are and what we are. And so they're not allowed on campus any longer. That's just one small example of things that are happening all across our countries in various different places. Well, our look at the Word of God and why then we take stands on the Word of God and so forth will help us tonight, and I want you to look at these with me. Again, on the back of your bulletin, I have four statements that are taken from our little paragraph here. And so we believe these things. First of all, we believe that the Bible is the only Word of God. Again, at the first sentence says, we believe that the Bible is God's only written revelation to man. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, you have these words. They're familiar to you. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, that's the word of man. And then verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Notice our sentence says, written revelation from God. And so a couple thoughts here. First of all, and I hinted at this even in this morning's message, everything else is of human origin. That's what verse 9 is saying. Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has to reveal. They only have human things that they know. And so every other thing except God's revelation comes from human origin. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 68:11 that says, the Lord gave the word, and then it says, great was the company of those that publish it. I've seen publishing houses use that word. Well, God gave the word of God. Great are men who publish it, but they're not God. They may be great men and can do great things, but they're not God. God gave the word. And so human beings can do wonderful things and have written wonderful things and invented wonderful things. And we don't take that away from any human being that is intelligent and bright and can do things. Every time I look at the moon, I think there's an American flag standing on the moon because human beings had the ingenuity to make a machine that would go from here to there and come back. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about what human beings can do. But they can't give us the Word of God. Human beings cannot come up in their eyes, their ears, and their mind with what God has to tell us. Only God can do that. And so there's a verse in Isaiah 8:19 where Isaiah had to remind his hearers of this. When they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living and to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Because the light comes from the Word of God. So all else is human authority, but Christianity is a revealed religion. And so verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the reason we include it there is because it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You know, we talk about, when we talk about doctrine, that there are two kinds of revelation of God. There's general revelation and special revelation. The Bible, you remember in Psalm 19, says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Well, there's a general revelation where we look at things God has made. We look at God's world and we realize that there's a God out there who's powerful and creative and has done all of these things. We can't know more than that about Him through creation, but we do know that much. Sometimes we look at history, or we call it divine providence, and we see how God has done this, and God has moved here, and God has helped here, or God has destroyed evil over here. And we say, God has really worked throughout history. Those are general revelations. But then there is special revelation throughout history. And these are times when God specifically has communicated to human beings. Now, some of those were not written down. Obviously, God talked to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and whatever God said to Adam was, of course, God's word. But we don't have all of that written down. And God spoke to some of His prophets and other people like that. But part of special revelation is what we'll talk about in a minute, when God inspired people, men, to write down what we call the Scriptures or the Word of God. And when He did that, then what they wrote became the same thing as what God spoke, because it is His Word. And so we only have one book like that in all of history, and that is what we call the Bible, actually a collection of 66 books. Make up the Bible. There's no other book like it because that is the only one that God inspired in such a way. And so we say here that we believe that the Bible is God's only written revelation. In other words, it's the only one. It's written so that it's a special revelation, but it is a revelation from God. You know, I like to read an author named Daryl Hart, who's kind of a historian and a Christian man, and he's talking about the history of America a lot, and I had seen this in one of his books. Because of the Bible's divine origins, and he's speaking of the founders of America, by the way, because of the Bible's divine origins, readers could have direct access to moral and spiritual truth without assistance from human authorities as pastors, priests, teachers, or even Bible experts. Consequently, he says, Americans came to regard the Bible as a unique book because of its divine origin. All other books of wisdom or morality were flawed because they were written by mere men and women. In other words, when people came to this country seeking religious freedom, one of the things they wanted was the ability to read God's Word and hear it for themselves in freedom, in churches where they could do that, and not under state control and things like that. And so we have believed that in this country for a long time. So the Bible is the only Word of God. That's the first point you have there in the back of your bulletin. Secondly, and I take it from the second sentence in our paragraph, The Bible is inspired by God, inspired. And so we say, secondly, we believe that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, as originally written, were verbally and plenarily inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and were the product of Spirit-controlled men, 2 Peter 1:21. And so we believe that 66 books, that means that we understand that 66 times God did this thing called inspiration, and that he chose certain people, almost 40 different men, to write certain books. And each of those is what we call inspired, what the Bible calls inspired. Again, let me read that to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, you probably know very well, all scripture, graphe, all holy writing, is given by inspiration of God, is literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then listen to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these 66 books we call the Bible because they are inspired. Now, the Bible was written by God's Spirit. That is what it means when it says God breathed. And notice we say in that sentence, as originally written. In other words, it's our point of view at Faith Baptist Church that it was in those original documents, when the Old Testament writers were writing in Hebrew and the New Testament writers were writing in Greek, as they formed letters and they formed words, that these were exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted on that paper in that language. In those original documents, that is where the inspiration occurred. It was a miracle. It was the same as if God was speaking out loud, and yet it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the pen of a writer, and that is called inspiration. Now, notice then also that we say that it is done verbally and plenarily. Those two words are also very common when we talk like this. And by the way, all scripture we use here in the verse means these things. Verbally, what does that mean? Verbs have to do with words, right? When we say verbal, somebody's very verbal or something like that, we mean very wordy. In other words, every word in those original writings were exactly the words that God wanted on that page. There are theories about this, but we can come down to one conclusion. It's not that a man became a typewriter and he didn't know what he was doing and he was kind of out of his mind and his hand was moving on the page and he didn't know why. It's not something like that. But rather that God moved with these Bible writers, with their vocabulary, with their mind, with what they knew, to write down the words that God wanted. And God chose different writers because of their vocabulary, and because of their education, and because of the words that they had to offer. And then he used those writers and he used those words to put exactly on the page what he wanted. You remember Jesus referring to the jots and the tittles, right? Those refer to the letters of the words. The jot is the yod, actually in Hebrew, is the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle is the difference between one letter and another. The mark that you have or the curlicue on the letter distinguishes one from the other letter. And so not one of those letters will pass away until all things are fulfilled. After all, as I've said, I remember not long ago, in those languages, in order to change the very tense, in order to change the number or gender of a word, all you have to do is change the spelling of the word. Whereas in English, we have a whole list of words we have to add to the, you know, helping verbs and so forth. They just change the spelling and it changes the meaning of everything. And so the spelling had to be inspired by God. Then when we say plenarily, we just mean all of it. That is, all the books and all the things that are in the books. So everything in the Bible, in these 66 books, were inspired verbally and plenarily. I want to read you something else. I'll read you a few things tonight, but my theology professor, Roland McCune, who wrote a three-volume systematic theology, I always recommend that you get it. He's with the Lord now, died of cancer this year, as a matter of fact. But he said this in his systematic theology. He said, historically, fundamentalists have held that the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible pertain to the autographs only. Now, autographs mean the original writings, that original Hebrew, that original Greek. And that copies, translations, and reproductions of the Scripture derived inspiration from the original manuscripts insofar as they faithfully reproduced those originals. In other words, if a translation is faithful to those original writings and gives us correct language in whatever language they're writing in, then it can also be called the Word of God. So we can hold up an English translation of that process and say, this is the Word of God. I may have a King James Version in my hand. I may have a New American Standard Version in my hand or something like that. If it faithfully, and we have many faithful translations in English, praise the Lord, and we have hundreds, if not thousands, of faithful translations in other languages that faithfully translate those original documents into that language so those people can read the Word of God and say, I have the Word of God. And so we've always believed that. As he said, fundamentalists have always believed that. That's abundantly true and easy to prove. So not only were they things written by God's Spirit, that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, but 2 Peter 1:21 says that these writers were moved along by the Holy Spirit. We say here that they were Spirit-controlled men. In that verse again in 2 Peter 1:21, it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved, phero, is a word that would mean be carried along by the wind. And the best way to see that, of course, is to think of those old sailing vessels. Paul wrote on a lot of those. Luke loved to sail, and biblical characters always wrote in those ships. And so the ship is out in the water, and the ship has a lot of equipment on it. It has good men on it. It probably even has oars in case the wind's not blowing. But when the wind blows, it carries the ship along. The ship can try to steer. The ship can try to do things that it does, but it can't go anywhere unless the wind blows it along. And just think of a Bible writer who has his education, he has the language that he speaks, the vocabulary that he has, and he is writing, and the Holy Spirit is moving him along, giving him the power, the speech, and everything that he needs to write down exactly what God wants. Carried along. So, plenarily, verbally, this is God's Word. God's Word is inspired. That's number two. Now we move down to number three, where you have in the middle of our little paragraph, as such, we believe that the Scriptures are, and we use three words here, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient in all that they address. Now, we don't put a scripture in there exactly at that point, but when you remember 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Remember that? He said, you know, I was at the baptism of Jesus, and I heard this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I heard that same voice again saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something written down to the very letter, the words, so that when you read this, it is the same thing as hearing that voice from heaven. I heard that voice, Peter said. I heard it twice. And that's a wonderful thing if you hear it. But God doesn't speak like that anymore. But when we read these words, it is the same thing as if you were on the Mount of Transfiguration and God is saying this to you. That's how powerful it is. Now, we say that it is infallible, inerrant, and sufficient. Let me define those words just real briefly, if you will, in case they look new to you or you don't distinguish them. If something is infallible, the Word of God is infallible, it means it cannot have error. It's infallible. It's impossible for it to be error. There aren't too many things that are infallible in this world. God's Word is infallible because it is God's Word. Now, the difference between that and inerrant is, inerrant means it does not have error. To be infallible means it cannot have error. And therefore, if it's God's Word, it is also inerrant, meaning it does not have error. If I said, I took a test in school and I got 100%, I could say, I was inerrant. But can I say I'm infallible? No, because in the next test, I may get a 99 or a 89. I may have been inerrant at that place, but I'm not infallible, and so I could error the next time. But God's Word is inerrant because He's infallible, and it's impossible for Him to have error. And so the Bible is both infallible and inerrant. Now, we also say it's sufficient. You remember the Reformers, when they were reforming that old Catholic church that had fallen into apostasy, they had some solas. Sola fide means we're saved by faith alone. But sola scriptura, they used to say. Sola scriptura, only the scripture. Because the scripture is sufficient for what we need. We don't need the Pope to tell us what it means or to give us more scripture. We don't even need priests and all to interpret it for us. And we don't need new apostles and new revelation coming along. Do you know that there's a movement among us today called the New Apostolic Reformation, where men today, and many in Kansas City, Missouri, believe that they are apostles. And when they are speaking today, it is God giving new revelation to today's world. This is a big movement going on in our world. But the Reformer said, sola scriptura, this is sufficient. You don't need that. You don't need any more than what is infallible and inerrant. You know the name R.C. Sproul, and I've read a lot of Sproul's books, and I agree with most of it. He's a good man, and I like to read him or even hear him. But he gave this little illustration because today there are a lot of even evangelicals, people who say they believe the Bible, who say, well, I go along with the Bible being infallible, but you know what? I don't really believe that it's inerrant. Maybe somebody who doesn't believe in Genesis 1 through 11. I believe the Bible is infallible, but you know, not everything in Genesis 1 or 2 is exactly maybe the way it was. So there are even evangelicals who are denying the infallibility, or excuse me, the inerrancy of Scripture, though they hold to infallibility. So Sproul did this. He said, so suppose then you are saying the Bible is the Word of God which errs. That's what they would be saying. The Bible is the Word of God which has error. He said, now take out the first three words, the Bible is. And what do you have left? The Word of God which errs. And he says, then take out those three words, the Word of, and you have left God errs. God has error. And then he said this, if it is the Word of God, it does not err. If it errs, it is not the Word of God. Surely we can have a word about God that errs, but we cannot have a word from God that errs. And so we say in our document here that we believe the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant and sufficient in all that they address. And what do they address? Well, they address a lot of things. They sometimes address history. This isn't necessarily a history book. In other words, it doesn't set out to tell you everything that happened in history. But whatever it says about history is infallible and inerrant. It's not a science book, but it says talks a lot about science, Genesis 1 and 2, for example, and other places. So though it doesn't talk to you all about the scientific world, whatever it does say about science is correct, infallible, and inerrant. So in whatever subject it addresses, it is infallible and it's inerrant and sufficient for what you need to know. That's why that statement is there also. Okay? Then notice lastly that where you have the word "and they are," this deserved a separate point. They are the standard of authority by which all our beliefs, opinions, and practices are tried. And we use 2 Timothy 3:16, and here especially the second part of 16 and 17. And I write it out as the Bible is our standard of practice. We could say the Bible is our standard of faith and practice. Faith would be our doctrine. Practice would be how we live our lives. Now, the standard of authority for all of our beliefs, opinions, and practices then come again out of that statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where in the second part it says, not only is the Bible inspired, but it's profitable for doctrine, that would be our faith, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All of these things are profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's a standard of beliefs, opinions, and practices. You know, there are two words that often writers use in describing the Scriptures. One is the word descriptive, and the other is the word prescriptive. Sounds kind of nitpicky, doesn't it? But the Bible is descriptive, and the Bible is also prescriptive. Now, when the Bible is descriptive, it means whatever the Bible is describing is true. It's describing the Garden of Eden. It's describing the Genesis flood. It's describing the history of Israel. It's describing the birth and death of Christ. All of those things where it is descriptive, of course, it is true. Now, the Bible then is also prescriptive, meaning it's prescriptive for you to practice these things. It prescribes to you how to live. And so it's not only descriptive, but prescriptive to us also. Now, when we say prescriptive, we have to use the context of the Bible. For example, the Bible describes to Israel how to make an animal sacrifice. And yet we know, for those of us in the age of grace, we don't have to do animal sacrifices. So it's not prescriptive in that context, right? The Old Testament describes how you stone a person to death for adultery, homosexuality, witchcraft, things like that. It describes that as God demanded that of Israel. But we know today in the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't stone people to death. As a matter of fact, we would be against it in all ways. Even people who are witches or homosexual or adulterers or whatever. We don't believe in stoning people to death. Now, people misunderstand that, don't they? Because they think the Bible is prescriptive then in every way for all times. No, there's a context to it. The Bible described to Israel that you must keep the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. You must do these things on the Sabbath. But we find in the New Testament that that's not binding upon Christians in this age. And so we're not Sabbath keepers. But we do have some things that are prescriptive to us. When we read our New Testament, which is written to the church, we find out that we should worship God on Sunday. We should worship Him on the first day of the week. And that's why we're here tonight, to worship God on Sunday. We find out that we believe in preaching, in ministerial preaching. And that is that we ought to be, we ought to have preachers of the word in our churches. We ought to have evangelists who preach the word. We ought to have missionaries who preach the word. And in some way, you ought to all preach the word and give the word out. We believe in worldwide missions, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a command to the church. It's prescriptive for the church. And so is personal evangelism, as I said, that you need to do. It's kind of like when Jesus said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give unto God the things that are God's. These things, written to the church of Jesus Christ, are prescriptive to us because they are things that belong to God and we're supposed to do them. So we believe that it's our standard for all of these things. And notice here at the end, our beliefs and opinions and practices are tried. You have to hold your life up against the Word of God. You have to hold up your decision that you're going to make to the Word of God and say, does this decision coincide with what the Bible is teaching me in its context and in my time and those things that are descriptive and prescriptive to me? Is this decision right? Is this thing I'm going to do over here something that I should be allowed to do? I hold it up next to the Word of God to get my answer. If the Bible doesn't speak to it and doesn't forbid it and it doesn't offend and it's not against the law, then I do it. So we try everything by the Word of God. Now, I'm going to end with this great quote from an old writer named Eric Sauer from 100 years ago when he said this about the Scripture. He said, therefore, it all depends upon understanding Scripture. Without it, we are but creatures who grope and fumble in a dungeon, completely without light. But upon whom the Bible rises and the sun shines, and with it heaven and all its radiance. His path is illuminated, his life becomes light, time is transfigured, the divine conquers, and more he understands the great Word of God. And so that's why we have this Bible, to illumine our mind, to help us to walk in the light of God, to be the people that God wants us to be. We're going to sing a song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And that ought to be a rest to us. When we sing the Word of God, our faith has found a place to rest. I know what I should do. I know how I ought to think. I know what I should believe. I know what the truth is and what error is. I can rest on that. That's the great blessing we have in the Word of God. So stand with me, if you will, as we prepare to sing this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask His blessing as we close the service this way. Now, Father, how we thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Oh, what darkness we would be in if You didn't show Yourself to us and reveal to us Your will. So we thank You for the Word of God that transcends generations, that can transcend cultures and language barriers and go into all the world with Your Word. We thank You for that. We thank You, Father, that we can hold this in our hand and come before You and read it and say, this is what we should believe. This is what we should do. So, Father, as we think about these wonderful blessings that we have and we sing about it, I pray that You would impress these truths on our heart and make us better believers, preachers, and givers of this word because of it. We'll thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon.